I've asked you to open to the Song of Songs, and this is the fifth of five messages as we are working our way one message per book through what's often called the Old Testament poetry books or the Old Testament wisdom books. So we've studied Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and today we study the Song of Songs. I have been preaching these messages, just one book a week, as a way of reminding you of all the treasures that are in the Scriptures. Or, if you've never read the Song of Songs or heard it taught before, I'm introducing you to it. So I'm either reminding you or introducing you. And ultimately, I'm trying to invite you to read these books on your own and to grow in the Lord through your own personal study. Today, we are overviewing the book entitled The Song of Songs. And I do think it is a wisdom book. The three classic wisdom books in the Bible are Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. I think this one fits also as a wisdom book. The title of the book, The Song of Songs, which you see the title comes actually from the first verse of the book, the title is a Hebrew way of saying, this is the greatest song ever written. So when you think of an expression like the Holy of Holies, that would be synonymous with, that is the holiest place on earth. The Song of Songs is the greatest song on earth. And the greatest song on earth, regardless of what Billboard or iTunes will tell you, wasn't sung by the Righteous Brothers or the Beatles, by Elvis, by Celine Dion, or by Whitney Houston. The greatest love song ever written was ultimately written by God through Solomon. We're not going to take time to read through the whole book, but I do want to go through a couple of the highlights of it. Some of you say, boy, I am so thankful you're not going to read through the whole book, because it would make many of us very uncomfortable. I actually remember one Sunday morning, I was in third grade, and I was sitting up on the balcony of the church that my family attended, and the pastor, I think, in that season of life was preaching through Revelation, and I wasn't particularly interested. I had grabbed a sheet of paper and started drawing on it. And my parents would let me draw. I was an artist, and they let me do that to keep still and to allow them to listen. But I started flipping through the Bible, and I found the Song of Solomon. And I started reading the verses. And I took out my highlighter, and I started highlighting the verses that really caught my attention. And by the end of that Sunday morning, I had one book of my Bible that was well highlighted. A few years later, my pastor in the Allentown, Pennsylvania area decided to preach through the Song of Songs on 10 Sunday mornings. And let me tell you, they were uncomfortable. The series has become one that me and my brothers still joke about, and in fact, when we got together last weekend, we still joked about how uncomfortable it was for us to hear that kind of preaching. Now, I'm going to tell you that I make no apologies for what God has written in His Word. And if your kids ask questions about the Song of Songs, answer them. Do not avoid them. If you've not already had the talk or the talks, have it. Have them. Do not fear what God has written. Do not fear what is written in the Scriptures. We're not going to read through it all today, but I am going to hit some of the highlights, and I'm going to work through many of the applications that this book leads us to. I'm going to read snippets of the book. I'm going to make comments on how certain passages apply, but then in the end, I'm just going to preach 2 points on the center of the book. What is this book all about and what's it driving at? So we'll survey the book, offer a few applications, but we'll come to 2 central ones. The Song of Songs, the greatest of all songs, is a back and forth poetic conversation between a husband and wife, between a man and woman who have been married. I'm going to refer to them as the princess and the king because that's the imagery that's used throughout. In the first verses of chapter 1, you'll notice that the princess is just expressing her longing for intimacy with the king. And the king keeps on praising her beauty. You see in verse 9, the song chapter 1, verse 9, he compares her to a mare that drives all the stallions wild. He uses that kind of imagery to say she is so beautiful. In verse 15, he just says, "You are absolutely beautiful." In chapter 2, the princess describes their lovemaking and says it's like a banquet. She says, "I am so often just sick for romance. I'm longing to the point of sickness for romance." And she says, "I am at rest in my husband's embrace." As soon as she says that, there in verses 5 and 6, she turns to the audience, the readers, and in verse 7, she says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." So she is basking in the delights of marital intimacy and then says, "You do not stir these things up until the time is right." You can see up to this point, and I've just given a couple highlights, that one of the things that this greatest of all songs does is it exemplifies communication within marriage, particularly romantic communication. And I would just ask anyone at Tri-County who is married, do you and your spouse share expressions of longing for one another? Do you playfully banter with each other? Do you use terms of endearment for each other? Do you occasionally come up with provocative images as you express your affection for one another? Paul told Christians that the speech of Christians should always minister grace to those who hear it. Okay? How much does that apply to communication within a marriage? What I have just done is talked about ways that you can communicate grace to your spouse. Comment on his or her appearance. Comment on how much you love him or her. It should characterize our marriages for husbands and wives to be expressing love to one another verbally. At the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we get a focus on, again, the longings of romantic love. In chapter 3, the longing is actually put in terms of a nightmare. And the bride, the princess, is talking about how she keeps on looking for her lover, but she can't find him. And in verse 4, she describes how sweet it was to find him. And she says, "I bring him back to the room, and we're going to make love." And in that moment of intensity, she looks again at the audience and says the exact same thing she had said in chapter 2. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Let me offer just a little comment on that, "by the gazelles or the does of the field." That language in Hebrew rhymes with the phrase, "by the Lord God the Almighty." It rhymes with that. But throughout this book, all of the natural imagery, even the imagery of deer, of stags, is used as a symbol of the power and the beauty of romantic love within a marriage. So Solomon, at one and the same time, is turning from the beauty of this relationship between the king and the princess. He's turning from the beauty of this relationship, and actually his bride is saying, "Do not stir up these affections until the time is right. And I beg you, by the beauty and the power of sexuality as God's designed it, by the Lord himself, I urge you, do not stir these things up till the time is right." It's a powerful phrase. The rest of chapter 3 is a recollection of the wedding day and wedding night. And chapter 4 opens with the king. I think this is probably still in that wedding day, wedding night scenario. He is describing his princess's beauty in detail. These passages, particularly chapters 3 and 4, remind us that weddings and honeymoons are important and glorious events. Weddings are to be planned for. They're to be attended well by friends and family, and they are to be remembered by the couple for a long time to come. I'm not saying that we should have lavish, expensive weddings that people go into debt for. I'm saying we should highly value weddings, and we should look forward to them as a congregation, as people in our congregation get married. Throughout chapter 4, the married couple compares the delights of their romance to the enjoyments of a garden. And with the final verse of chapter 4 and the opening verse of chapter 5, we arrive at the very center of the book. I want to read the center of the book, and I'm actually going to read from my own paraphrase of it. The last verse of chapter 4, the princess inflames her lover's desire with an invitation. She says, "Awake, O north wind, come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its aroma attract my husband, let my lover come into his garden and enjoy its most exotic fruits." The language is drenched, it's drenched with comparison, and it is powerful. In chapter 5, verse 1, the king responds by describing his enjoyments. He says, "I entered into my private garden, my dear sister," which was a term of endearment, "and my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." Again, metaphorical language. And then verse 1 ends with this encouragement, ultimately from God. "Eat, you two, drink, and be intoxicated with all of your lovemaking." That's the center of the book. Beautiful. Powerful. In other words, the enjoyments that this married couple are experiencing take place under the blessing and the encouragement of God. Now, the whole story here is one of rich significance. We've gotten halfway through, and you can see that love, an intimate love, is right at the center of it. And you can see that there's all kinds of natural images, especially garden images. Garden is actually the central image here in the song. Now, I want to just summarize for you what's happening and see if a light bulb moment occurs for you. In this song, Israel's king is overcoming every obstacle like fear, distance, and alienation. Israel's king is overcoming all of these obstacles and committing himself in covenant love to the bride he's chosen. And once again, after their relationship is forged, he brings her into the garden, where they are naked and unashamed once again. Does that sound like the storyline of the Bible to you? I think that's why this is called the greatest of all songs. Because what you have in marriage and in romance is a picture that is intended by God to show us what his sacrificial and saving love is like. Every marriage is a little, it should be a little hint at it. Every marriage is trying to say, God is the great lover who pursues his bride, and he has a way of overcoming any distance that's between the two of you. He has dealt with the sin problem. He's dealt with the guilt problem. He's dealt with the shame problem. And one day, you are going to stand before him, and you are going to be unashamed when you see the face of your Savior, your holy Savior. What you have in this greatest of all songs is a microcosm of history and what God is doing on this earth to display the glories of his love. Don't hear me saying that the song is an allegory and that behind every little image, you know, the deer, what does that mean? What are we talking about there in terms of God or heaven? I'm not saying that you're supposed to uncover every detail. I'm just saying, look at the whole story. And what you have in marriage is a microcosm of human history. In chapter 5, the couple recounts reconciliation after offense. The princess recounts another nightmare, and then she describes her husband's beauty in detail. In chapters 6 and 7, the king again describes in detail his wife's facial beauty and her physical beauty. This passage, particularly chapters 6 and 7, more than any other passage in the Bible, highlight the goodness of romantic joy and sexual pleasure within marriage. It is good. It is God blessed. God's stamp of hearty approval is on it. The final chapter of the book, we're now about 20 back and forth poems into it. The final chapter of the book is where the princess longs to express her affection again for the king. In verse 3, we find the wife enjoying the intimate embrace of her husband just before she looks out and speaks to all who are in the audience. And she says for a third time, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases," or until the time is right. Then comes the conclusion, some of the most beautiful poetry ever written. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8, she says to her groom, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." In other words, permanently tattoo me on your heart. "Put me like a seal on your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." The main point of the greatest song ever written comes in these refrains and the final concluding poem that says, "I want you to make me yours and make me yours forever." Now, I want to start by just thinking through the refrain. Do you know what the refrain indicates about the song? It's a great irony regarding Scripture. So many people think that the Song of Songs is actually written for married people to give marriage counseling. And it does apply to married people, and it has many points in it that are helpful for counseling through struggles, alienation, distance in a relationship. It does. But the refrain that's repeated three times indicates that who is the intended audience? It's actually people who've not stirred up these affections in their hearts yet. It's for singles. Did you ever consider that? That the Song of Songs, in all of its detail, was written for singles. Written for people to be very cautious about stirring these affections up in their hearts before the time is right. Solomon, through this thrice repeated refrain, is basically saying, "I urge everyone who is reading this to take a solemn oath before God himself in view of the stunning beauty of the way he's created romance and marriage. I urge you to take a solemn oath that you will absolutely refuse to awaken these passions before the time is right." So, what would be the lead application that arises out of this book? Singles, I urge you, commit before God that you will not awaken these romantic passions until the time is right. Do you hear me, all of you? Like, a third of our congregation this morning needs this message. Take an oath before God that you will not awaken these romantic passions until the time is right. That's what the book is driving at, the thrice repeated refrain. Now, consider the concluding poem. Solomon is remembering a time when his bride said to him, "I want all of you. I want you. I want all of you. I want only you. And I want you to commit yourself to me and only me." That's the language. I am his, he is mine. She's saying, "I want to be yours and yours alone, and I want you to think of me the same way." She is begging him to be jealous in his love, because love is jealousy. Romantic marital love is jealous at its very heart. She goes on and she says, "You understand that what we are enjoying here is dangerous. You play with this fire, you get burned." I can only imagine that Solomon remembered those words with tears. My guess is that Solomon actually did compose this book, but he probably composed it as an old man full of regrets. I think he's remembering the beauty of romance as God intended it. He's thinking about the powerful symbolism of romance regarding the hope of the Messiah to come. And I think he's repenting over the fact that he never lived it. Solomon wrote this song to teach singles the beauty and power of marital love and to caution them against premature experimentation, which is Dwayne Garrett's words. Dwayne Garrett is an Old Testament professor at Gordon-Conwell. He says, they're warning us against premature experimentation. I have 2 points. We've considered the basic message of the book. We've considered that basic message by hitting some of the highlights. I have 2 basic points. First is this. Believer, you must know that the fire of romance comes from God. Romance is his invention, and the fire of romance comes from God. You notice the imagery of the fire in chapter 8, verse 6. The final word of that verse is, "Love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave." You can see that love and jealousy are used interchangeably there. "Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." I think the ESV gets the translation right. You'll see some translations will take that and it'll say the most vehement flame or something like that. I think this is a reference to the Lord, and it is saying that the fires of romance come from the Lord himself. The best picture for love's jealousy is a fire. It's hot. It is all-consuming. Wherever you hear someone saying, "I'm yours and you're mine, I love you, you love me too," right? Good, strong jealousy is present. When a man says to a woman, "I love you, you belong to me," or when a woman says to a man, "Will you be mine forever? I belong to you, I'm yours." Whenever you have statements like that being made, there's a fire there. The fire of jealousy is present, and something potentially dangerous is going on there. You mess with the fire, bad things can happen. If there is no jealousy in that romance, you have humans acting in animalistic passion. You don't have human love. Now, just before we talk about where this romance comes from, where this jealousy in romance comes from, I need to reflect just a little bit, and I want to take all of you down this trail with me. I need to reflect just a little bit on the fact of jealousy in love. Have you ever considered that love is inherently jealous? Why do fifth graders play the check yes or no game? It's because they're wired for this kind of romantic jealousy. Why do so many murder mysteries that we watch or read center on revenge after adultery? It's because human love is inherently jealous. Where does that jealousy come from? Evolutionary thinking, evolutionary theory, does not provide a good explanation for jealousy in sexual relations. Ever thought of it? Evolutionary theory, atheistic theory, does not provide a good worldview for jealousy as a fact of human romantic relationships. The fact that there is jealousy in human romance is a strong argument for the existence of God. It's a strong argument that romance is not just the way that our culture in this modern era does things. It's the way it was made. It's the way we were made. The fact of romantic jealousy argues very strongly for the existence of God. Other worldviews cannot explain it well. Doesn't mean they don't try. Where does the fire of romance come from? It comes from the Lord. I just want to survey about 10 passages real quick. Exodus 20, "You shall not bow down or serve any other god, for I, the Lord your God, am jealous." Exodus 34:14, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." Throughout all of their history of waywardness, Israel continually provoked the Lord to jealousy, a major theme of Psalm 78. Nahum said, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." Zephaniah, "In the fire of the Lord's jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Zechariah hears the Lord say, "I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem." You say, that's all Old Testament. Does the New Testament say the same thing? Oh, yeah. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, basically says, if you're trying to live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, you're gonna provoke the Lord to jealousy. James says, God yearns jealously over your heart, Christian. Hebrews 12, "Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Where does the imagery of love, committed, covenant-keeping love as a jealous fire come from? Where does that come from? It comes precisely from where Solomon says it comes from in this climactic poem. It is from the Lord himself. It is a fire that is going on in the very heart of God for his people. So when you look at romantic intimacy, you're looking at a fire. And it's a fire that is supposed to reflect the covenant-keeping, jealous love of God for the people he died to save. Marital, romantic, sexual love is a tenaciously exclusive and unquenchable flame because God's love for his people is that way. God has designed it to be a reflection of his own love. It's not just the way that traditional Western society does relationships. It's rooted in the very fabric of our being as God's creatures who are created in God's image. So God gave us romance to reflect something about him. Jesus' mission is very often put in marital terms. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself." And in his final discourse, Jesus said, "My coming, the coming of the king back to earth, is going to be like a bridal entourage. Are all of the bridesmaids going to be ready?" Jesus talks a lot in marital imagery. And using wedding imagery, I just want to ask everyone who's sitting here who can hear my voice to consider these personal, very personal questions. Are you Jesus' bride? Have you committed yourself to him? You have seen that he has promised to love you if you'll just turn from your sins and entrust yourself to him. He will forgive you. He will welcome you. Have you ever committed yourself to the Lord? Have you ever been convinced that he loves a sinner like you, that he died and rose again for a sinner like you? Have you ever pled for him to forgive you of all of your cheating on him? And have you committed your life to him entirely, holding nothing back? I'm yours. Will you be mine? If not, do so today. The second and last point I wrap up with this is, believer, don't play around with this fire. Don't play around with this fire. I could apply this to married believers, and it would certainly apply to all of the visual, mental, and physical temptations that are out there. Married believers, beware of the slippery slope of adultery. Do not go there in your heart. Don't let your eyes go there. Don't take second glances. Don't let your heart give in to entertainment, TV shows, books, where the beauty of the story is adultery. Don't let your heart get wrapped up like that. It's dangerous to play around with the fire. I'm not going to apply it primarily to married people. I'm going to apply it to singles. I think they're the main ironic target of this book. And if I were to condense all of the wisdom of these five pages into one proverbial statement, it would be this: and teens, young singles, old singles, consider getting this in a tattoo, okay? Romantic love follows marital commitment. Romantic love follows marital commitment. Fireplaces are great, especially in the wintertime. When you decide to take some of the fire out and put it in the middle of your living room floor, bad things are going to happen. This is a great fire. This is a warm fire. This is a good thing. Its place is within the confines of the fireplace, within the boundaries of covenant-keeping love. Romantic love must follow marital commitment. We live in a culture that expects a good first date to end with, "I love you," and a kiss. The song says three times, "Don't stir these things up until the time's right." The right time for stirring up these, "I love you, do you love me?" moving in that romantic direction, the right time to awaken these things is when there's a covenant there. This book highlights that disciplined romance is beautiful and it is wonderfully hot. Undisciplined romance, the kind of romance in which you do and say however you want to do and say in the moment, is like taking some of the fire from the fireplace and enjoying a little bit of it on the sofa. According to the greatest song of all, your goal in dating, singles, must be to reserve your body and your heart for the person you commit yourself to in marriage. And the goal of a healthy marriage is then to overcome obstacles in maintaining the hotness of that flame. Teens, please listen to me. Study this book for yourself. Don't take my word that this is what God is saying. You study it for yourself. You choose to determine whatever God says, I'm going to follow. And if God tells me to commit myself to not awakening these passions until the time is right, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to trust that disciplined romance is the way God's made it, and it leads to a beautiful thing indeed. Teens, share your commitment with someone else that you can trust. You don't have to broadcast it on Facebook. You make this before you and the Lord, but share it with someone else. Share it with someone else who will keep you accountable. This book is all about fire. This is where I wrap up. And that fire symbolizes the all-consuming nature of marital love. It is exclusive and it is jealous. I want to conclude with a true story that I've shared before. It is a powerful story, and it keeps my message from being misunderstood. Matt Chandler is a well-known pastor in Dallas, Texas. He tells a story of a conference he attended when he was in college. It was a conference hosted by the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, called True Love Waits. This was back in my generation, where parents were going to conferences and they were being encouraged to get purity rings for their kids, things like that, which can be helpful. It certainly is not the most crucial thing. A heart commitment that's well maintained with good Christian relationships is much more important. But he was at one of these True Love Waits conferences, and he brought a girl that he was in class with, and she was not a girlfriend, she was just a friend, and he brought her in order to hear the gospel. This girl, as a child and as a teenager, had showed some interest in Christianity, and she hadn't had particularly good experiences with it. And in her later teen years and early college years, she went off the deep end. Matt looked at this as a good opportunity to let her hear the gospel with people her own age. During the rally, the speaker held up a beautiful rose petal. He smelled it. He described its color. He felt it. He praised its beauty. And then he said, I'm going to pass this around to the audience, and in a few minutes I'm going to ask what you thought was so beautiful about the rose petal. At the end of his message, as he was wrapping up, he said, where is that rose petal? And he got it out of the back of the audience, and he held it up, and he said, look at this. It's wilted. Look how black the rose petal is. You see, that's what happens to rose petals when they pass through so many fingers. He says, that's what we've been talking about at this True Love Waits conference. If you are promiscuous and you play around with intimacy, this is what you will end up like this wilted rose. And I want to ask you, who wants a wilted rose like this? And Matt Chandler said, my heart was pounding in me. I wanted to stand up and say, Jesus wants the rose. Never forget it. Jesus wants the rose. If you twist the Christian message so that it's all about rules, and you don't follow the rules and you're not a good person, you have completely twisted the Christian message. I agree. You play around with romance, you're going to have some hurts. You're going to have a lot of regrets. But the message of the song does not need to end with, if you've blown it, you've blown it. That is not where this song ends. Think about the big picture. God has said to his people, I love you. I will love you. I will never stop loving you. Failures and all, I will love you. I love you. I love you. That is covenant-keeping, faithful love. And God loves us with an eternal, inseparable love. You've got to keep that as the big picture. Marriage pictures that. It's supposed to picture that. That's how God's designed it. He's designed marriage to picture that covenant-keeping love. If you have sinned, if you have played around with romance and you have gotten burned, what do you need to do? How about come to God? Come back to God. How about this? Repent of your sin. grieve over your sin and say, God, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I thought it would make me happy, and it didn't. Repent. Come back to God and say, God, will you cleanse me? Will you forgive me? Will you restore me? Will you take what's been broken and heal it? And put me back together? And will you give me a future that's brighter than the past? That's what God wants you to do. If you've taken this fire out of the fireplace, clean up the mess. Put it back where it belongs. Commit yourself to not taking it out again. And rejoice in the fact that God loves a sinner like you committedly. And then choose, whenever you get back into romance, that you will only do it when you are within the commitment of a covenant. Let's pray. Father, help us to better understand your heart and your glorious love. For those in here who are not Christians, they are not committed followers of Jesus who've turned from their sin and given their lives to Jesus, I ask that you would help them to see their sin, to appreciate your love for them, and turn to you today. For those Christians in here who are married, I ask that you would help us to respect and to cultivate the jealous love that they enjoy, that we enjoy. And for those who aren't married, I pray that you would help us to keep our hearts with all diligence and to be satisfied right now in this phase of life, knowing that you have jealous covenant-keeping love for us. Help us, Lord, in these ways to guard our hearts. Help us to rejoice in your jealous love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.